Good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Thank you to all who shared here this morning. Why don't we stand together and begin this time here with prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are our God. You are our Lord, and you are a great God. Father, I ask that you be with me here as I open your word and endeavor to preach as truths. I pray that you would give me the words to share. And I pray, Lord, that it could be applicable to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its truths, for its power. And I pray, Lord, you speak to our hearts this morning. We pray these things in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 5. I'd like to continue our study here through the book of James. We're now ready for the first several verses of James chapter 5. Our last study began in verse 13 of the previous chapter, which began with, "Go to now." And we have that phrase used again here in chapter 5. Go to now, or in more modern terms, come now. Think about this, basically, is what it's saying. In James chapter 4, James was addressing those who had plans to pursue wealth or gain. He said, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Well, now in chapter 5, James says, "Go to now, ye rich men." So now we're speaking to those who have gotten gain, speaking to the rich, those who are already rich. So the title I've chosen for this message is God's Warnings to the Rich. God's Warnings to the Rich. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us have wished to be rich? I'll admit, I have. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have no financial pressures? A bigger house? Or bigger property, or a second property, or a third. No debt. Wouldn't it be nice to have plenty of money or time to do whatever we wish? Take vacations whenever we want to? Etc. Most of us here probably would not consider ourselves to be rich. However, there are things in this passage for all of us to consider. I think there's lessons for all of us here. And I think we do need to be realistic about even our riches, if I may dare say so. If you take into consideration the whole world, nearly all of us are rich. According to a Gallup poll metrics in 2013, the median annual household income worldwide is $9,733. That was 6 years ago, so adjusted for inflation, it's $10,700 today. The median household income. I expect the vast majority, if not all of us, would be above that. So even probably the poorest among us are in the upper half of society worldwide. The median per capita household income is $2,920, or adjusted for inflation, $3,200 per capita. We are rich, aren't we? We live in a land of plenty. We have many opportunities. Well, let's read our text here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Warnings to the rich. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And we'll stop reading there. Who are these rich men? Well, let's consider the context of the book of James. James begins his book by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this book is addressed to the Jews in general, not just to the believing Jews, although I think that's primarily his focus. But obviously, this passage here is not speaking about a godly person, is it? These rich men, are they godly people? The actions that are being described here are not. They're not followers of Christ. But as I said earlier, I believe that still in this passage we can find lessons to learn for ourselves who are followers of Christ. And I think we also need to take into consideration the fact that riches have an effect upon us. And riches obviously had an effect upon these people. And there's danger of it having these wrong effects upon us as well. So I'd like to consider several points from this passage. First, I'd like to think about the fact that riches are temporary. And riches deteriorate. That's clear in verses 1 and 2. These rich men, he's calling them to weep and howl because there's misery coming upon them. The riches, obviously, are going to be lost. And then it says, your riches are corrupted. There's deterioration, there's loss that's being described here. So let's consider that fact. Riches tend to be lost. There's many that have lost their wealth in this life. Notice the present tense in these verses. Even though it says, even though the corruption is describing something in the future, yet he gives it as present tense. First he says the future tense, your miseries that shall come upon you, but now it says your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. I think he's calling him to recognize the fact that you need to relate to your riches in the way that it will be in the future. Think about them in the present. So riches in these times, these Bible times, were often consisted of perishable items. You know, stores of grain, herds, you know, abundance of cattle, things that are more perishable. And so those riches could be corrupted, or they could rot. And he even talks about garments being moth-eaten. Now, clothing in those days was much more of an expensive item than we typically think of clothing today. You know, even just making a simple cloth garment took a lot of work, a lot of time. And so those who had plenty of clothes obviously were very wealthy because they had to spend a lot of money or have someone spend a lot of time in making those clothes. Here a couple of days ago, our family, along with many of you others, were at the festival down there near Morgantown. What's the name of it now? The Hay Creek Festival, and where they have a lot of things from days gone by. One of the presentations there just made mention of the fact that, you know, in those days, when someone would would die, they would often have in their will that even their clothes were to be passed on to certain individual people. We don't generally think of that with clothes today. But it's because clothes were valuable. There was a lot of effort put into making them. And so they were passed on in their wills. But riches, getting back to this, they're just so easily corrupted. The possessions that we have in this life can be lost. You know, I think of the example of Job in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with that, how he was a wealthy man. He had all these flocks and herds and even houses and lands, many servants. And yet, most of it was just gone in one day. And that's unusual, perhaps. And yet, there's many who have lost their riches suddenly, even overnight. You think about things that happened in the Great Depression. There were many people who were well off, who suddenly had very little because of the stock market crash, where they had many of their fortunes invested, and businesses just went downhill overnight. Banks closed. People lost their savings suddenly. Riches can be easily lost. They're temporary. So we're exhorted in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Don't set your heart upon riches. They're quickly gone. Well, there's many who come to the end of their life and they're still wealthy. But suddenly they're not, because their life is gone. Everyone will lose their riches when they die. You can't take them with you. What was Job's response when he suddenly lost his wealth? He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." He recognized that his wealth was temporary, and even if he would have kept it, he was going to lose it anyhow when he passed from this life into the next. So we all will lose our riches when we die. Thought of the example of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. I'm familiar with the story. I'm not going to turn there to read it, but the man whose fields brought forth plentifully, and he said, "So what am I going to do?" His barns couldn't contain all that his harvest brought in. So he said, "I'll just tear down my barns. I'm going to build greater. I'm going to live it up, enjoy the rest of my life, because I have all that I need till the day I die." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He couldn't take those riches and that abundance with him into the next life. It was going to be gone. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So, how should we relate to riches? How should we relate to material things here in this life? Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Jesus tells us to lay up our treasures, but lay them up in a more secure place than what you have here on this earth. Because, yeah, moths can get in and destroy those expensive garments. Thieves can break in and take off with your goods. But if you lay up treasure in heaven, it's going to last. It'll still be there for eternity. Thinking about how insecure treasures on this earth are, I just read the account of a man in Ashland, Oregon, who was laying up his savings in a shoebox. He was stashing his cash in his shoebox. And he had quite a bit accumulated there, about $23,000 in cash in a shoebox. And here, early August, just several weeks ago, he accidentally threw that shoebox into his recycle bin and didn't realize till the trash man had gone that he had just thrown away his savings. Pretty insecure place to keep your treasure. Fortunately, he made some calls and was somehow able to get in touch with the recycling company, which happened to be in Northern California. It wasn't even, well, I'm not sure, maybe he was that close to the line, but anyway, they didn't give much hope of recovering it because they had already processed most of the recycling for that day, but they did manage to spot the shoebox, and sure enough, they recovered almost all of it. But many times, things like that can happen. Just the things of this earth are insecure. So we're usually wiser than that. We lay up our treasure in our money in the bank account, which is relatively secure, at least compared to a shoebox. But as I said earlier, even in the 1930s, people lost their savings that way. Banks that closed and did not have insurance. Today they have FDIC insurance. The government insures up to $250,000 per account in the bank. But even that has limitations. We don't know what disaster is going to come in which we will lose our treasures here on this earth, our riches that we may lay up here. And so we should lay up treasure in heaven instead. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. As I said, most of us here in this room really should consider ourselves to be rich. So we should take these things to heart. We are rich in this world. We have many things at our disposal. So let's not be high-minded or trust in those riches, but in the living God. And let's use our resources to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, generous with our resources, both in time and finances. And let's lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. If we seek to put God's kingdom first and His righteousness, seek to use our resources to bless others and to bless God in His work, that is laying up treasure in heaven. Another principle we want to consider from the passage here in James 5 is that hoarded wealth is caustic or corrosive. Look at the language he uses here. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, literally, gold doesn't rust. I think silver, we wouldn't say that rusts either. I think it does get some kind of it gets tarnished. It's a word I'm thinking of but can't say right now, but even so, it doesn't really just rust away like iron does. But the point here is that this gold and this wealth that's accumulated, it becomes corrosive and it becomes damaging. It says it's going to eat your flesh like it were fire. How is hoarded wealth damaging? And I'm talking about wealth that is just piled up and held like a miser. Well, wealth that's hoarded often damages relationships. And this can be seen oftentimes when someone who dies that way with hoarded wealth, goes to distribute his inheritance, and there's those heirs that are expecting a lot of a big windfall coming their way, and then maybe things just don't pan out quite like they were expecting. The distribution goes a little different than they anticipated. Oftentimes, there's a lot of hurt feelings, and people have not spoken to each other for years because of a way an inheritance was handled. You know, it's hurtful. I remember hearing about a relative of mine who there was some kind of disagreement or a problem between him and one of his potential heirs, and he threatened that person with removing him from his will. You know, it's just something's not good about this. There's hurtful things can happen with hoarded wealth. And it also will stand against the owners on Judgment Day. And this comes out more in verses 7 through 9, but I'm going to leave that passage for the next time, where it talks about God's judgment, and that in the end, everything will be made right in the Lord's return, in the time of His return. But it says there here that these riches are going to be evidence against them in the last days. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Hoarded wealth brings pain and difficulty to the one who hoards it. Ecclesiastes 5:13 says, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt." One way it does that is it just brings worry and anxiety as they fret about how their shares in the stock market are doing, or how secure their property is, or what's going to happen tomorrow with this business deal. The verse right before that in Ecclesiastes says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Brings unrest and anxiety, tenseness, can't even enjoy a good night of rest. I want to focus a little bit on the last part of verse 3. It says, "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And other translations often say, "in the last days." Ye have heaped treasure together in the last days. And I think we are living in the last days. We all recognize that, I believe, that we're living in the last days. How do we prepare ourselves for the events that are about to come upon us that the Scripture tells us about? Is the answer to heap up treasure? Is it to buy some gold? Because who knows what's going to happen to our currency? We might not be able to buy or sell. The Scripture says if we don't take the mark, we can't buy or sell. I think of how people have prepared for, you know, the impending doom or calamities that they thought were coming. 20 years ago, today, was 1999. How many of you here remember the big Y2K scare? Some of you young people might not know much about that, but Y2K, or year 2000, there was a number of people who were raising the alarm that when the clock rolls over from 1999 to 2000, that many of the computers that are controlling many things are going to go haywire. And the reason for that was because back when computers were in their infancy, in order to save a little bit of space, which was much more important back in those days than is today, the dates were configured to you have just 2 digits instead of 4. So to go from 99 to 00 would make a problem for these computerized systems. Well, it was an issue. People were concerned about it. People worked hard to deal with it because there was many legacy systems, old computer systems that were, you know, running major operations, you know, utilities and things like that were dependent on old computerized operations. People worked hard and they did what they could, and midnight of January 1st, 2000, January 1st of 2000 rolled around and the lights didn't go out. But there were many people who had just worked and themselves into a frenzy. They were stockpiling goods. They were stockpiling guns. They were they had generators going. They had, or at least ready to go. And in preparation for the last days, they were essentially heaping treasure together for the end of society as we know it, at least. You know, I suppose those who knew the Lord thought perhaps this was the beginning of the end and Christ's return would soon come. Well, we do believe Christ's return is coming soon. And so we do need to prepare, but what is the best way to prepare for difficult times? Well, some preparation for emergencies is fine. Twice in Proverbs we have this statement, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." But as we think about the coming difficulties of the last days, we should not be heaping up treasure in preparation, but rather we should be preparing ourselves and our children spiritually. Preparing ourselves to stand for the Lord no matter what. Be willing to die for our faith. Teach our children to be strong in the Lord and to recognize that the things of this world are only temporary and that that which is eternal is what is important. And if we can prepare ourselves that way, God will take care of the rest. And again, I think there's fine to do some practical preparations, but let's not get caught up in this prepper movement. You know, you've maybe aware that there's a lot of information online and other places about how to prepare for disasters. According to BePrepared.com, there are millions of people in the United States alone that consider themselves preppers. A prepper are those who are actively preparing for all types of emergencies, whether natural disasters or civil unrest or any of that. But let's prepare ourselves spiritually, first and foremost. 2 Peter 3:10 and 11 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" So, considering that everything here in this life is going to be burned up someday, we need to be focusing on that which is eternal, that which is going to last. Thirdly, in this passage, I would like to consider that God takes note of the rich who oppress the poor. We have here in verse 4 two things that are crying out. First it says, "The hire of the laborers, which is kept back by you, is crying out to God." The Bible speaks of inanimate things as crying out because God notices things. God told Cain in Genesis 4:10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel's body was dead, but his blood was crying out. And so here we have unpaid wages are crying out. God notices because there's injustice, and he cares about justice. He cares about the oppression that is going on in this earth. Concerning this matter of not paying for labor, there was specific instruction given in the Old Testament law, concerning this. In Leviticus 19:13, it says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." So it was common in that day for payment to be paid the evening of the labor that was done. Especially those who were day laborers, you know, like the parable of the householder who went to the market to find people to work in his vineyard. He went out at 6 o'clock in the morning and he brought men to his vineyard. He went out again at I think it says the second hour or the third hour, and then at noon, and then even at the last, or second to last hour of the day. He would go out, and these men would come and work for him in his vineyard. And then at the end of the day, he gave them their wages. And so God had specifically taught his people, you know, when you hire someone, you pay them immediately. Now, I don't think this means that employers today must operate like that, but they should pay on the agreed time. You know, there's a regular payment time, so the workers can know when to expect their pay. And for those of us who hire someone to do a job for us, you know, we should be paying our bills promptly. Especially if they are, if they're poor, if they're struggling, and we know about that, we should be quick to pay them for the work that they do for us. I read a little story of a wealthy banker, and I think the setting of this was probably quite a while ago, very many years ago in England or someplace like that. He was a wealthy banker, but he was noted for his large donations to charity, and he's known for his kindly habits of benevolence. And one evening, his pastor asked him to go with him to help a man who had attempted suicide. So he went with his pastor to this poor dwelling, which actually was not very far from his house. And he went in there to visit the family, and the woman of the house met them and just said, "It's just been very difficult for us here of late. We haven't eaten for quite a while, and my husband, you know, it's not his fault. He works hard, and he just been having trouble getting work lately. And then also the people that he has done work for haven't been paying. And he just went today to a wealthy family that owed him some money, but the man wasn't home, and he came back home, and he was just in despair. He saw that we were starving, and he just attempted to take his life. He was so much in despair. So, well, this rich man, of course, had compassion on them. He helped them, got them some food, maybe got some wood for their fire to get some warmth there, and administered to them. And then he went home, and he went to his desk, and he pulled out this little stack of bills. And he was generally very good at paying his debts, especially his large debts, but he tended to just not bother too much with the, or be more careless with the little ones. You know, it just seemed like petty payments, you know, it wasn't a big deal. He'd get to them eventually, of course, but he went through there and noticed that there was this bill for £2, which is probably quite a bit more than today. I'm not sure how much that was, but and it was from this poor cobbler where the home he had just been. He was the one that this man had come to. He hadn't been home. He would have paid, I'm sure, if he had been. But just his carelessness had driven this man to despair. And he attempted to take his life. Unfortunately, he wasn't successful. He did recover, and this wealthy banker learned a lesson he never forgot, and he always made sure to pay all his bills promptly after that. And he also did what he could to help out this poor family. So let's remember and let's learn from this to make sure that we pay our bills in a timely manner, especially to those who are in need. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee." So here in verse 4, we have the oppressed, unpaid laborers themselves are crying out to God, it says, "And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, Sabaoth is a word we don't really use, but that word simply means armies or hosts. In the Old Testament, we have the phrase many times, the Lord of hosts, and that's what this is referring to. You don't see that phrase, the Lord of hosts, in the New Testament, but we have it here as the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. He You know, when David approached Goliath, he said, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. God is a Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven are at his disposal, waiting his bidding. You don't want to be on his wrong side. But that's what was happening to these rich men. The cries of those whom they were oppressing were entering into the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, if we are serving the Lord, that's a great comfort for us. Psalm 47, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. God stands up for the oppressed. He cares about those who are suffering. Psalm 12:5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. God told Moses when he spoke to him out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. That's an example of this passage here in James chapter 5. The children of Israel there in Egypt, they were being oppressed by their masters, by the Egyptians. But God noticed that oppression, and he did something about it. He sent a deliverer. So how does this apply to us? You know, if we have experienced oppression, if we've experienced being taken advantage of, it should help us to have compassion on others and not take advantage of them. Just like the Israelites there in Egypt, this exhortation was given to them in Exodus 23. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know, God takes it personally when he sees the poor being oppressed. He sits up and he takes notice. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. If we oppress the poor, we're reproaching God, because he made the poor. There's no difference between the poor and the rich in God's eyes. They are of equal value to him. Proverbs 22:16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. So God will bring poverty to those who increase their riches by taking advantage of others, and especially by oppressing the poor. Fourth point I want to look at in James chapter 5 here is the condemnation of living in pleasure. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. God pronounces here an indictment upon those who live in luxury and pleasure. That word wanton is one we don't really use a whole lot, but it simply means, it's the same concept there of living in pleasure. It's another way of saying it. It means to be voluptuous or living in luxury, indulging to excess in sensual gratifications. And you know, that's our natural tendencies. We like things comfortable. We like pleasure. We enjoy things that feel good. We enjoy luxuries when we get to experience them. And that all feels good to the flesh, but it does produce an emptiness of the soul. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That word live in pleasure there is that same Greek word as wanton. So it's the same, means the same thing. Ye have lived in pleasure in the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now, the day of slaughter is probably referring to a butchering day. You know, in those days, people would have a feast when they would kill their oxen or their sheep, or maybe it would be a day of sacrifice. And you get the impression here that they were just simply having a great feast here. And this is indicating that these rich people just had a day of feasting, maybe every day. They nourished their hearts. This was their general way of eating, as in a day of slaughter. Now, I do want to be careful here. I don't want to say that it's always wrong to do things that are pleasurable. I already referred to 1 Timothy 6:17, where it says that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's not always wrong to enjoy pleasure, but it must be in moderation. It is wrong, I believe, to live a life of luxury. It's wrong for God's people to do that. I thought of the example of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to turn there. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Here was a man who was living in pleasure. He was living it up. He had a feast every day. He fared sumptuously, it says. He was clothed in linen and purple. He had rich clothing. He lived luxuriously. He was living in pleasure on the earth. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So here was this rich man. He was living it up. He had all that he needed, and more. He fared sumptuously every day, it says. But there was this poor man outside his gate who just asked for the crumbs that fell from the table. And I don't know if that means that just, you know, after every one of these feasts that this rich man had, the servant would come and sweep up under the table and just dump it out there by the gate. And the poor beggar there was just so grateful for the crumbs he could salvage from the trash that was thrown out. Their experiences were so vastly different. But interesting, after death, their experiences were opposite. Now we have Lazarus, the poor man, enjoying peace and rest, maybe even luxury, in paradise there. And this rich man was now poor. He was the beggar. He was asking for one drop of water upon my tongue. The rich man had indulged himself while Lazarus lay in misery while they were on earth. But now Lazarus was comforted while the rich man suffered torment. And that's an illustration of Jesus' teaching in Luke 6:20, where he said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then verse 24 he says, But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. The consolation was in this life. You weren't paying any regard to the next life. I'd like to also consider in James 5, the last verse. Ye have condemned and killed the just. The last verse of our passage, verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Here we have the unjust condemnation of the righteous. These rich oppressors were condemning righteous people, even to the point of having them killed. And what was their response? They were like a sheep led to the slaughter that opened not his mouth. He doth not resist you. So riches often corrupt, even to the point of unjust condemnation of others. They give a sense of power and entitlement. They can bring people to a point where they will go to awful lengths to keep their status or to get what they want. And we have the example of Ahab and Naboth, and since Brother Ephraim gave that story pretty detailed in the children's lesson, I don't think I'm going to repeat it all here, but that's an example of what riches can do to a person, or power can do to a person like Ahab. He was willing to stoop to murder and false accusation that led to murder just to get what he wanted. But what should be the righteous person's response? It says, he doth not resist you. That's what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee in thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or 2 miles. Jesus taught us to not resist evil. Not only with his words, but by his example. When he stood before Pilate, he didn't offer a word of response to the accusations that came his way. Some would feel like this chapter, this verse 6 here, is specifically speaking about Jesus. And he certainly is an example. Now, the context here doesn't seem like it is. He's talking about the righteous people that the rich oppress and condemn unjustly. But he certainly is an example of that. He was condemned, and he was even killed unjustly. But he did not offer any resistance. Well, what should be the response of those who are rich and are using their riches to oppress others? They're using their riches for their own benefit, their own luxuries, their own pleasure, and not taking into consideration the needs of others. I'd like to go back and conclude with verse 1. Go to now, come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Weep and howl, mourn in brokenness and repentance. You rich men, recognize that the reward of your actions will be eternal misery unless you repent. Make restitution for your misdeeds, those that you have wronged, those that you have oppressed. Make those things right. Think of the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I think I'll turn there. I guess I won't take the time to read it all here. Time is running out here. But I think we know the example of Zacchaeus, how he heard about Jesus and wanted to see him. And he climbed up into that sycamore tree. And when Jesus came beneath that tree, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine with you today. And so Zacchaeus came down and he joyfully received him into his house. And Zacchaeus came to a place of repentance. He was a rich man. He was a publican. And he was rich largely because he had cheated people. He had oppressed the poor. What did he do? He repented. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus recognized that he needed to make things right, and that's what he did. He went even above and beyond restoring what he had taken wrongfully. He said he's going to restore fourfold. His value system changed dramatically. And as a result, Jesus proclaimed that salvation had come to his house. So those who are rich and are using their riches for themselves and oppressing others, God's word calls you to deal with that sin now, to weep and howl. And if you do, you won't have to face that again on Judgment Day. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So that is what God is calling those who are rich and using their riches unjustly to do. And as I said, all of us are rich to some degree. How are we using our riches? Are we using them the way God is calling us to? How do we see this matter of oppression? You know, I think it's important for us as parents to teach our children at a young age to not take advantage of others. Children that are selfish, they can naturally tend to take advantage of a younger sibling or someone else who's weaker. Don't let them get away with that. God hates oppression. Deal with the sin of oppression early in their young lives. So, in conclusion here, it's not always wrong to be rich, but there are many dangers in it, including the temptation to oppress others. God hates oppression. He takes note when people take advantage of other people to their own benefit. He hears the cry of the oppressed and will call their oppressors to account on Judgment Day. We need to guard against a life of indulging in pleasure. Yes, God gives us richly many good things to enjoy, but don't be regularly indulging in pleasure and luxury, even if you can afford it. 1 Peter 2:11 exhorts us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You know, if we feed and pamper our flesh, it's going to war against our spiritual life. So let's not labor to be rich, not set our heart upon riches, because they're temporary. They only last for this life, if that long. But rather, lay up treasure in heaven by good works and by being generous. And let's, again, remember that this applies to all of us. Let's use our bountiful resources to bless others more, to further God's kingdom, and to pamper ourselves less. May God bless you.
Well, thank you, brother, for that sound biblical admonition on the right view, the right use of wealth. I think it's a very relevant, practical part of our lives. You know, each one of us has a certain amount of money that flows through our hands, a certain amount of resources that we have available. And it's always good to be reminded of these biblical principles and having the right view of wealth, and especially not to hang on to it too tightly. I still remember years ago I was listening to the teaching on finances, and the one man, he was a real estate investor. And the real estate market in the era that he was coming from was probably the 70s or 80s. It was some boom and bust. And, you know, he viewed his finances as him being a steward, and that God can give and God can take away. And I remember him recognizing the fact that the temporal nature of wealth, you know, God in a moment can just, and it can be all gone. It doesn't happen to all of us or all the time, but it can happen, and we need to recognize that lest we place our hearts too intently upon the wealth that we do have.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.